How many of you are enjoying the cooler weather that's come in kind of this last week? Oh, what an amazing thing. You know, before we get started today, I want to introduce myself. My name is Pastor Jeremy Bannister, and I'm the lead pastor here at Heights Christian Church. And one of the things that we do that's a little bit different here at Heights is that we go through the Bible in 5 years period of time. And how we do that is that 6 days a week, Monday through Saturday, we as a congregation read together the scriptures, and then on Sunday, our sermon is taken in whole or in part from the scriptures that we have read together. And the reason that we do that is, number one, so that we can become biblically literate, knowing what the Word of God says, be able to say that we've read the Word of God and understand it. But the Word of God is about the redemptive act of God through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen? And we want to be able to see that from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. And that's why we do what we do here. The beauty of it is that if you're new here, this is your first time here, you can join along with us very easily. We have a reading schedule over at the information desk, and you can read. You can pick it up. It's got all the readings for 2025 in it. So you will be caught up with us as of next week to what we're reading together as a congregation. Or you can go to heightschristian.org. And you can go to the visit tab on that page, and then there's a button on that visit tab where you can either view or download that same PDF copy of the reading plan so you can have it with you all the time. This way, you're following along with us, and by next week, you're caught up. Isn't that great? It's awesome. And hopefully, you'll catch on to what we're talking about today, too. We have been going this year through the major prophets. We're going through Isaiah through Daniel, and we're also reading Revelation this year. Pretty awesome, if you ask me. And it's been an interesting journey because there's a lot, especially in this midsection here, of Jeremiah, which we finished not that long ago, and Ezekiel, where we're at right now, there's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of judgment going on. And we read four chapters this week. We read Ezekiel 21 through 24. Raise your hands if you read those chapters. It was rough, wasn't it? It's a rough section of scripture. Because we are seeing, again, God's commitment toward the judgment of Israel and what's going on with that. And we saw some, you know, let's be very honest, some very graphic language, especially in chapter 23. Of the description of how God views this unfaithfulness on the part of Israel, how bad things are. And so they're gearing up for judgment. And today we're going to be focusing primarily on Ezekiel 24. It's a message that is called a costly prophecy. There is something to note concerning this. As we're reading Ezekiel, one of the things that really gets brought home to me as I read the scriptures is that we serve a God truly that is everywhere, right? God is everywhere, and that's a good thing, right? I think that that's awesome. But it becomes very apparent here that God is everywhere. The technical term for it is he's omnipresent, okay? He is equally here as he is, say, where my dad's at in Georgia. He's equally here as in Cleveland Stadium, where the Browns are going to play and maybe win or lose, I don't know. But, well, Craig is hoping that they'll just win one before he dies. I'm not sure if it's a game or a championship or a first down, don't know. But we hope that they come there sometime. The truth of the matter is God is everywhere. He is equally here as he is any place else, not just in the world, but the farthest man-made object is Voyager 1, who is just now getting to a light day away from Earth. That means it takes light one day to get from the sun to where Voyager is. God is equally where Voyager is at. Does that make sense? Are you following me? He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that. Maybe a little bit easier in our technological age. But I want you to think about this for just a moment. In Ezekiel, in the passage we're about to start with today, there is a proclamation. Let's take a look at it real quick in these first two verses In Ezekiel 24, it says, the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month. Son of man, write down today's date, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. That's a very important date. God is saying something is happening 1,000 miles away from you. See, they don't have internet like we do today. When something happens 1,000 miles away from us today, we have the internet. We can pretty much find out what happens anywhere around the world pretty much very quickly, can't we? It wasn't the same way even 50 years ago. Agreed, everybody? Television made things closer, but it still took a long time for us to find out about it. Just to give you context, at the end of the Civil War, just 150 years ago, from the signing at Appomattox to the last people who were fighting in the Civil War, to get word to them that the war was over, took 2 to 3 months in Texas. Just to get the word all the way to them. We are not so far removed from the idea that information traveling long distances took a long period of time. It's a very recent development in our world, and it's unheard of in Ezekiel's day. That's why this prophecy is so important. That's why it's written down and says, look, the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month. This is the ninth year, the tenth month, and the tenth day of the month of Jehoiachin's exile, where they established Zedekiah's rule in Jerusalem. So Zedekiah's reign and Jehoiakim's exile have the same dates attached to them. Does that make sense? Okay. So what we see in Ezekiel chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, God is telling them today's the day they're laying siege. It's 1,000 miles away. Even hearing about it would probably take somewhere between 4 and 6 months for them to hear about. And we read in Jeremiah, who is the prophet who is in Jerusalem at the time. In Jeremiah 52, verses 4 and 5, it says, in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon advanced against Jerusalem with his entire army. And they laid siege to the city and built a siege wall against it all around. The city was under siege until the King Zedekiah's 11th year. This is also mentioned in Jeremiah 39:1 and 2 Kings 25 and verse 1. But the reason I bring in Jeremiah's prophecy is because Jeremiah is prophesying in Jerusalem at the same time. And you know what? He writes down exactly when the siege began to take place. And you know what? It's the exact same day that Ezekiel, by the Spirit of God, is told by God, write this day down. This is when it's happening. Because Ezekiel's in Babylon. Why is that important for us? Well, we don't always think of God's omnipresence, do we? I don't. I wish I did. I wish I thought about it. I'm a pastor and I should think of it more, right? But I don't. And we should. Because God is truly everywhere at the same time. He's omniscient, meaning he knows everything. And he's omnipresent, meaning that he's everywhere at once, and he's all-powerful, omnipotent. Why are those traits so important for us? Because sometimes we limit God to our limitations. God is something other than you. We can't do it. Surely God can't do it. Let me tell you, God is something other than you. We forget that. I think in our best moments, we remember, but I think we forget that a lot. We talked about it a little bit last week. We started talking about family members and friends that may be away from the Lord and realizing that God can truly reach them where they are. And in this passage of Scripture, just these first two verses kind of is a reminder that this God that we serve is omnipresent, and part of the fulfillment of this ministry of prophecy and showing that he's really a prophet from God is writing down something that nobody could have known at that time in Babylon. And he confirms it both through Ezekiel, who's in Babylon, and Jeremiah, who's in Jerusalem, and through the Kings writer in 2 Kings chapter 25. Pretty amazing thing. This begins a section of scripture that talks about more unfortunate judgment that's going to take place. And what we see here is kind of the penultimate idea of what judgment is going to happen concerning Jerusalem and concerning Israel. And specifically, they're talking about the sin that destroys. It's the sin that destroys. So, Ezekiel chapter 24, starting in verse 3 through verse 14, it says this. Now speak a parable to the rebellious house. Tell them, this is what the Lord God says. Put the pot on the fire, put it on, and then pour water into it. Place the pieces of meat in it, every good piece, thigh and shoulder. Fill it with choice bones. Take the choicest of the flock and also pile up the fuel under it. Bring it to a boil and cook the bones in it. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. Woe to the city of bloodshed, the pot that has corrosion inside of it, and its corrosion has not come out of it. Empty it piece by piece. Lots should not be cast for its contents. For the blood she sheds is still within her, and she has put it on the bare rock. She didn't pour it on the ground to cover it with dust. In order to stir up wrath and take vengeance, I have put her blood on the bare rock so that it would not be covered. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. Woe to the city of bloodshed. I myself will make the pile of kindling large, the pile on the logs and kindle the fire. Cook the meat well and mix this in the spices. Let the bones be burned. Set the empty pot on its coals so that it becomes hot and its copper glows. Then its impurity will melt inside it. Its corrosion will be consumed. It has frustrated every effort. Its thick corrosion will not come off. Into the fire with its corrosion. Because of the depravity of your uncleanness, since I tried to purify you, but you would not be purified from your uncleanness, you will not be pure again until I have satisfied my wrath on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming, and I will do it. I will not refrain. I will not show pity, and I will not relent, and I will judge you according to your ways and deeds. This is the declaration of the Lord. That is a rough passage of scripture, and it is comparing Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, to a pot. And he says, here's a pot, and I'm going to put all this choice meat into it to make this beautiful stew, right? All the choicest parts into it. But here's your pot. You see, the one on the left is the clean pot that God wants. And the one on the right is what the one looks like that he's cooking with Israel. Which one of those pots would you want to use for your cooking? Because this is what he's talking about. He's like, I want you to be this. This is my desire, is I want you to be clean. But I put everything in there, and all the good ingredients that I have get corrupted by the corrosion inside of you. All the good stuff that I've handed to you, it turns it so ugly. And so the blood that is spilled, and this blood is a metaphor concerning a sacrifice, because when they did sacrificial when they did sacrifices before the Lord, they were supposed to pour the blood out on the ground and cover it. And here God is saying, I'm keeping the blood out on a rock exposed because your sin is so exposed. It's so dirty. It's so ugly. And though I've wanted to clean you out, you were unwilling to. As a matter of fact, it's so bad. Your corrosion is so bad that anything we put inside of it becomes poisonous. It destroys everything that goes inside of you. This is a rough message. How many of you have had a pot that just couldn't be cleaned? And you had to, I don't know, throw it away? Some of you like, I never threw it away. We still use it today. Just let me know who you are. will eat at my house. Okay? Just saying. I'm just saying. Okay? So, but the truth of the matter is, That's an ugly pot on the side. And if it's bad enough, it's going to mess with everything you put into it. And that's exactly what God is saying. Everything that goes into Jerusalem comes out destroyed, corrupted, poisonous, and is not fit for eating. Because he says, don't cast lots to see if you can have it. Oh, I want that stuff. Give me that great poison. I want nothing to do with it. But it's so bad that the corrosion is so bad inside of you, I can't scrub you out anymore. The only way to get rid of the corrosion is to melt you down. Is to have the fire, through judgment, burn it out of you. To break you down to your base elements where the corrosion now floats to the top and I can whisk it away and remold you and reform you. And therefore, the fire will not be put out until I've poured my entire wrath out upon you. That's what the siege engine is supposed to be. The siege of Jerusalem, you're not getting away. This isn't a raider that's coming. You can repent and we'll just go back to the way things were. No, it's too bad. And what has started today will not end until this has been destroyed. How would you like to give that message? Because Jeremiah is giving that message inside of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is giving that message to those who have already been deported in that second deportation. He's sharing the same thing to them. How would you like to be the one to do that? See, I think sometimes when we look at the prophets and we see the things that they're saying, we're like, wow, what a message from God that shows God's goodness and his justice and his righteousness. But we never think about the messenger. And this one hits very, very close to home. Because God has been using Ezekiel, as you've been reading Ezekiel with us, you'll notice oftentimes he becomes the word picture of the judgment that is to come. That's how God has chosen to use Ezekiel. And the same thing happens with this judgment. Because this is the most unwelcome news that you could imagine hearing for the people of Israel. The king of Babylon has come. He set up siege engines. His wrath is going to be poured out. You're not going to escape it. Everything's going to be destroyed. That's what they're hearing. And it's like, this is bad. Nothing's going to be left. And if that weren't hard enough, the second half of this chapter, from this rough message to proclaim to a very costly prophecy. Ezekiel 24, starting in verse 25. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you with a fatal blow. But you must not lament or weep or let your tears flow. Groan quietly. Do not observe mourning rites for the dead. Put on your turban and strap your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your mustache or eat the bread of mourners. I spoke to the people in the morning and my wife died in the evening. The next morning I did just as what I was commanded. And the people asked me, won't you tell us what these things you are doing mean for us? So I answered them. The word of the Lord came to me to say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says. I'm about to desecrate my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the desire of your heart. Also, the sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword. Then you will do just as I have done. You will not cover your mustache or eat the bread of mourners. Your turbans will remain on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You will not lament or weep, but will waste away because of your iniquities and will groan to one another. Now Ezekiel will be a sign for you. You will do everything that he has done. When this happens, you will know that I am the Lord God. As for you, son of man, know that on the day I will take from them their stronghold, their pride and joy, the delight of their eyes and the longing of their hearts, as well as their son and daughters. On that day, a fugitive will come to you and report the news. And on that day, your mouth will be open to talk with him. You will speak and no longer be mute. So you will be a sign for them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Wasn't just enough for Ezekiel to share a rough message. God made it very personal. He says, today I'm going to take away your wife. You're going to proclaim this message to the people. And this very day, as a sign to them, the delight of their eyes, the delight of your eyes will be taken from you. Don't mourn. Don't grieve. Groan quietly. Everything happened just like that. He shares the word, and that night his wife dies. He gets up, he gets dressed, he doesn't put on mourning clothes. And they ask, what does this mean? Because they have noticed during the entire time of that his calling of ministry has taken place, God has used him and his life as an example, as a prophetic word in and of itself. And recognizing he's not acting normal, let's find out if God's speaking to him. And he shares with them exactly what's going to happen. See, the delight of his eyes is his wife. The delight of the people of Israel's eyes is the temple of God. It's the place in which that special communion with God was to take place. I am going to take it away from you. Not only is Jerusalem going to be destroyed, the house that has my name set apart on it is going to be desecrated and torn apart. And I'm going to exemplify it through the death of your wife. How would you feel if you were Ezekiel? See, what you don't understand, or we don't always understand, is proclaiming God's word and salvation has always been costly. Always. It's always been costly for those who are sharing God's word. We're supposed to have an order set up in our lives that kind of reflects the priorities that should be in our lives. It should be God first. It should be our spouses second. It should be our children third. It should be their provision for that household. And then it becomes ministry outside of that. You can find that from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. This order is important because when you mess with that order, we begin to blame God for things that he never promised. I look at Ezekiel, I look at this passage of scripture, it puts a lump in my throat almost every single time I read it to understand that delivering this prophecy to the people, explaining that, guess what, siege engines are going up against Jerusalem. Not only is it going to cost us the temple, it's costing me my wife that this night she passes away to be in the presence of God. And if I don't have my priorities straight, God gets the blame. If I put my wife above God, then God gets the blame. If I put my wife, if I put my kids above God and something happens to my kids, God gets the blame. If I don't get exactly what I want and I put my pride of life in my possessions and I don't get what I want, then God gets the blame. It's not what happened with Ezekiel. And I've shared with you somewhat jokingly, but 100% serious, that I have desired my wife to pass away before me. And it's not because I want my wife to die. It's because I want to be able to take care of my wife, who is legally blind. And I see it as my responsibility, God-given, and a privilege to take care of my wife until she's in the arms of Jesus. I've watched many in our congregation do the same thing with their husbands and their wives. And somewhere along the way, if we don't recognize it, we can blame God for taking away our loved ones, which we were never guaranteed was going to be forever. I know that at some point in time, either Shannon or myself will have to walk that road. In most cases, unless we die in a plane crash together. I don't know. Somewhere along the way, those of you, husbands and wives, you're going to have to walk that road. And the delight of your eyes will be taken away from you. And the only way that you will survive that with your faith intact is if God was always more important than your spouse. Because he is. And you stand on his promises, not your hopes and dreams and visions that were never promised. Because eventually we all have to walk down that road. Ezekiel had to walk it at this moment in time. And his response is faithfulness to a God who loves him and loves his wife. His wife is in eternity with God. Just like someday with my wife passing away, or if I do first, but I pray it's the other way around, she'll be going into glory. And that won't be an easy thing to walk through because I love my wife. She is the pride of my life, the delight of my eyes. I love being around my wife. I don't look forward to the day when that happens, but I want to be there when it does, to walk through that time and give God all the glory. But if I don't have my priorities right, he'll get all the blame. Like I said, it's very important to understand that proclaiming God's word and salvation has always been costly to his people. As a matter of fact, it's that cost that prevents us from sharing Jesus as freely as we should with others around us. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 39 says this. Therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Don't assume that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. The one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or a daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. Sharing Jesus with family is a hard thing to do. For those of us who have family members who don't know Jesus, let me tell you something. Those verses ring very true, don't they? Those fights are very real. That tension truly exists. And to be very fair with you, I think for myself, and I would probably say for you, has probably kept our mouth shut a few times for sharing Jesus when we probably should have. It's a hard thing to live for Jesus, to share Jesus. You know why? Because it's easy to share Jesus when it doesn't cost you anything. If everybody's good with Jesus, guess what? It's easy to talk about. That's why it's so easy to talk about Jesus at church. How's your week been? Oh, it's been great. Jesus blessed me all this week. That's awesome. What all has done? Well, let me tell you the blessings that have happened. That's great. Do that at work. There's some uneasy laughter out here, isn't there? Yeah, I heard you. You know why? Because you know that conversation wouldn't go the same way. You know, you'd be challenged on your faith in Jesus Christ. You know that they wouldn't be as enthusiastic to hear about the name of Jesus in your workplace or maybe around the Thanksgiving table. That's coming up in a couple months. Two things you don't talk about around Thanksgiving, right? Politics and religion. How many of you follow that rule? Nobody's raising your hand. Shame on you if you do. It's easy to share Jesus when it doesn't cost us anything. But it's also important that we have the right order in our lives to be effective living for Jesus and sharing Christ with others. See, if God isn't first in your life and in the practical outworkings, not that we come into this place in this sanctuary, which is a good thing, to build one another up in love. It's easy to live for Jesus here and say we got our priorities right. I'm loving God. From 10:30 to 12 o'clock, he's number one in my life on Sundays. Every Sunday, 10:30 to 12, boom, we got it. 12:01 is when it becomes a little harder. Or Monday when I go to work. Or Tuesday when I'm at school. Or Wednesday when I meet with that family member who doesn't know Jesus. It's important that we have the right order in our lives in order for us to be effective for living for Jesus and sharing Jesus with others, to be undeterred about giving away the gospel of grace that's been given to you and me. Because earlier in that passage in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this. Here's the promises we don't want to hold on to, by the way. There's always promises in the scripture we want to hold on to. Eternal life is a great promise, right? Jesus died for me. If I accept him as Lord and Savior, I have eternal life. Amen? We like that promise. These are the promises we don't like as much. Look, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. He's talking to his disciples. And he's eventually talking to us. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of them because they will hand you over to local courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings because of me to bear witness to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you're to speak, for you'll be given what you're to say that hour because it isn't you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to another. For I truly tell you, you will not have gone through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher or a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple to become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? How many of you looking forward to that? But that's what it means to live for Jesus. That's what it means to have him first in your life, so that you begin to share the word of God freely. You begin to share the good news of Jesus to everybody else. But part of that good news, the only way you get to the good news is tell people how bad they are. That's where Ezekiel is at. You're so bad, judgment has come upon you. Not only does it affect you, it's going to affect me because my wife is going to be that living example, or rather dead example, of the suffering you're about to go through. And nobody likes to hear about that. To get to the good news of Jesus, we have to tell others that they're sinners in need of a Savior. To get to the good news of Jesus, we have to let them know that Jesus died for their sins, of which they are condemned for. Their dire straits are as bad, worse than Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. But anybody who doesn't accept Jesus is going to go to hell. Eternally separated from God forever. Rightly and justly for their sins. And you know what? Not a single one of us are any better than them. Because we had to come to the same conclusion ourselves. That was presented before us, that our sin condemns us before a righteous and just God. And yet God, in his grace, has sent Jesus to die as a sacrifice for our sin. He who committed no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Not a righteousness of our own, but given to us because of what Jesus has done for us. I'm not better than anybody else, and neither are you. But without Jesus, they'll perish in eternity apart from him. And that's not his desire for anybody. You know, we talked about last week that God does not desire the destruction of the wicked. He takes no delight in it. There's a poll that just came out. It's a very interesting poll. One, I think, that accentuates the problem that we have right now in our culture and proclaiming the good news, and why it's so hard for us to do so, because none of us like to be the bearers of bad news. I don't. Do you? Nobody likes to be the bearer of bad news. But the poll came out, talks about the American values of sin. And there is a poll that the four things that were asked is this. Sin exists and it is real. All adults, 84%, say that that is true. That's not bad, right? Sin exists, it's real. 84% think that's true. Self-identified Christians, that means people who say, I am a Christian, 95% say it's true. Okay, that's good. Should be 100%, but 95% is good. Self-identified non-Christians, only 61%. But still, that's a majority. That means a majority of non-Christians believe sin is real and it exists. Theologically identified born-again Christians, 99%. Why isn't it 100? I don't know. It's 99%. Still, great, great numbers. Attend a Protestant church like this one, 97%. That means y'all are taking notes. This is good. Attend a Catholic church, 94%. So if you come from a Catholic background, this is good. I am a sinner. It's the second one. All adults, only 52%. Self-identified Christians, only 60%. Self-identified non-Christians, 36%. Theologically identified born-again Christians, 74%. Attend a Protestant church, 66%. Attend a Catholic church, 50%. Third one, everyone has sinned. All adults, 52%. Self-identified Christians, 66%. Self-identified non-Christians, 23%. Theologically identified born-again Christians, 85%. Attend a Protestant church, 73%. Attend a Catholic church, 57%. The final one is this. Sin is real, but people are basically good at heart. This was asked only to the ones who said that sin was real. All adults, 70%. Self-identified Christians, 72%. Self-identified non-Christians, 65%. Theologically identified born-again Christians, 70%. Attend a Protestant church, 66%. Attend a Catholic church, 82%. And therein lies the problem. The problem is that we see ourselves as good people. The problem of us sharing the good news of Jesus Christ is we don't really believe that somebody else really needs it because they're already good. Oh, they're dealing with sin issues, but they're still a good person at heart. Jeremiah proclaimed the heart is deceitful, it's wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. That you and I are not made righteous by anything that we do. As a matter of fact, our acts are as filthy rags. Our righteous acts are as filthy rags before God. That all of us have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. But we've taken that as being, well, we've sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God, but we're still generally a good person. And for as long as we believe that good people exist apart from the grace of God given through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, we will always be hesitant to recognize the need for the good news to be spread to people who need to know Jesus, and salvation is found in no other. We don't like being bearers of bad news. But you can't get to the good news without it. People need Jesus. They're not fine without him. They're not good enough without him. Doesn't matter how many good things they can do. Jesus said, you know what, Father, even though you're evil, you know how to give good gifts to your son. You know what Jesus did there? He affirmed the evilness of the man's heart and said you can do good things. Evil people can do good things. You might know a lot of really evil people who can do a lot of good things and make you think that they're a good person. They're not, and neither are you. Apart from the grace of God, you and I have no hope. It's why the good news of Jesus Christ is truly good news. It's why we need to be looking down the road. I used to do this all the time, walk down the mall or go to a crowded place and start looking at people and have God burden my heart for those people who need to know Jesus. And not just pass them by. But to do so means I have to share the whole truth that they're a sinner in need of God. They may not believe me. They may think it's wrong. Obviously, they do. And me sharing such things is going to sound bigoted, mean, hurtful. I'm called to all those things. But without that conviction that I am a wretch without God, I will never come to his solution of salvation in Jesus Christ that he provided for all. And if I'm not convinced of it, for myself, how will I ever be motivated to give that good news to somebody else? It's a matter of priority. And God has to be first, or he's going to receive the blame. Why'd you make this so hard, God, in sharing your good news? He never said it was going to be easy. That's why I'm quoting these scriptures. I want you to see the words of Jesus. I don't want you to see my words. My words mean nothing. It's not going to be easy to go out and start sharing Jesus to your friends, to your neighbors, to your family, the enemies of one's own household. That's where you're going to find father against son, daughter-in-law, against mother-in-law, all because of Jesus. But we won't share unless he's the most important. Would you stand with me? What are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of somebody else knowing Jesus? Your comfort? Your family? The peace in your household? Your friendships? Your work relationships? What are you willing to sacrifice to have that peace for yourself, that it's worth everything? If you don't know Jesus, that you need to know a couple of things right now. Number one, you are a sinner in need of grace that only Jesus can give. He loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins, for my sins, that on belief of his death and his resurrection, that he paid the penalty that was due you. You can have life with him eternally. But you have to understand, you can't save yourself through your good works. You can only condemn yourself through them. You can have that freedom today. For the rest of us, there's a challenge before us because there are people that we know don't know Jesus in our families, in our neighborhood. We need to start seeing those people as people in need, desperate need of a Savior. And start praying for them and being willing to share good news even though we might be called names and people might not like us very much for doing so. And to do so in love with the only intention of sharing the same thing that you and I had to come to the conclusion of, to come to the end of ourselves, to realize that the sacrifice of Jesus is for everyone but has to be delivered by someone. And that's what he's called us to do. And this altar is for you to pray for courage to be that person and to pray for those that you're supposed to be that person for. Speaking the word of God and sharing the salvation of Christ has always been and will always be costly for those who really want to see change in the lives of those around us whom we love and care about. Let's not shy away from it, because it's their only hope. God, thank you so much this time that we had today. And we focus on you, dear Heavenly Father, first and foremost, that you would be first in our lives, dear Heavenly Father, not just in this place, but outside of this place, that we would not fear sharing the name of Jesus to our sons, our daughters, our brothers, our sisters, our mothers, our fathers, our best friends, Lord, those who desperately need, which is every single person who has not accepted the sacrifice of your Son. God, would you help us, burden us? Would you give us a heart for these people? Would you help us to reach out to these people, no matter what it might cost us? Because for us, it costs us friendship. It costs us problems in life. It might cost us some persecution. But Lord, if we don't share this good news, it costs them their soul. Help us, oh Lord, to realize what good news we have to share to the world around us. And give us the courage to share, no matter what it might cost us. Lord, I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.